The passage that Rick just read, do you know what the topic of that is? Do you know what he was talking about or what John is talking about? Rick, maybe you better come read the scripture again too. No. Believe it or not, there were several topics in there, but one of the topics, in fact, probably the main topic in that passage is prayer. And so that's what I'm going to talk about today is prayer. We're studying 1 John, and so he's bringing this topic up for us. I have to tell you, before I haven't always been a pastor, and so I used to sit where you sit, and anytime I found out that the sermon was going to be on prayer, I'd be like, oh. Okay, that'll be boring. And so if that's what you're thinking this morning, great, a sermon on prayer. I understand, I've been where you are. What's that? Well, that's what I'm trying to prepare you for. No. I don't know why prayer is kind of a boring ho-hum topic. Maybe it's because we know it's important, but we don't know what, as a preacher, you don't know what to say about it exactly. Maybe because it's something that's very personal, and it's almost like, I don't know, does it mess it up if we talk about it in public? I don't know why prayer could be a boring or kind of a non-exciting topic, but this much I do know. Almost everybody prays. So when we talk about prayer, we're not talking about something that's irrelevant to our lives. In fact, the polls tell us that most people pray. The most recent poll I saw said that 75% of all Americans pray daily. 78% of Americans pray on a weekly basis. 86% of Americans pray for forgiveness. And those numbers go up during times of crisis. So if it's a national crisis, some kind of a war or natural disaster, we pray even more. Or if it's a personal crisis, maybe financial or health, we pray even more. So it's not something that's not part of our lives. Almost everybody prays. In fact, you know the old saying, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. So pretty much everybody prays, or at least if they don't pray currently, there'll come a time in life when they will. Timothy Keller says, prayer is a universal reflex of the human heart. The more a person gets in touch with their humanity and their vulnerability, the more they pray. In other words, the more we realize how weak we are and how little control we have over life, the more we look outside ourselves, the more we look to God, the more we pray. So what we're talking about is not an abstract idea. It's something that all of us or most of us do. So it's something we need to talk about. What is it? How do you do it? Is there a right way? Is there a wrong way? How do you approach it? What is prayer? So this morning, based on this passage from 1 John 3, I'm going to be saying three things about prayer. First of all, I'm going to talk about prayer as approach. Second of all, I'm going to say that prayer is traumatic. Traumatic. And third, I'm going to say that prayer requires assurance. So prayer is presence, prayer is traumatic, and prayer requires assurance. So first of all, prayer is presence. I'm going to go back to the text in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 19 says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. That last phrase there, in His presence, is an indicator that he's talking about prayer here. How we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It's a reference to prayer. Now, when we think of prayer, we typically think of what? We think about making requests to God, right? That's what we usually think of when we talk about prayer. So, God, help me to do well in my interview today. Help my son Johnny to behave at school. Help me to handle this situation that I'm nervous about. Help me to handle it well. We send up requests to God. And requests are absolutely a legitimate, important part of prayer. So I don't want anything I say to downplay that. That is an important part of prayer. I mean, Diane and I, when we've taught our boys about prayer, the first thing we teach them is ask God for things. So in the morning and at night, when we have them say their prayers, they ask God for things. Help me to do well on my test today. Be with grandma and grandpa who are sick. They send up requests to God. But there's another aspect of prayer, and I don't even know if it's a better aspect, it's just another aspect of prayer, and that is simply entering into the presence of God. It may include making requests to God, but it's simply where we put ourselves in a place of being available to God, and where we put ourselves in a place to connect with God. Again, it's not opposed to making requests of God. It's just another aspect of prayers where we simply attempt to connect with God for the sake of connection. Just by way of example, I have two different ways that I interact with my wife, Diane. During the day, I send her text messages. And the purpose of the text messages that I send her are strictly informational. I'll be home by 6 o'clock. Have my dinner ready when I get home. Put the slippers and the newspaper by the door. Okay? I'm strictly passing on information in the form of a request. All right. Now, what Diane doesn't know, because she couldn't know this, but when I'm sending her a text message, when I'm composing the text message, I'm often distracted. I'm often doing other things at the same time. I might be on the computer, on the internet while I'm texting her. I might be listening to something. I might be driving. No, don't do that. Don't do that. No driving. But I'm not necessarily giving her or the text message my full attention. I may stop halfway through the text message and go do something and then come back and finish it. But the point is I'm not giving her my full attention because I'm just going to send her some information at some point, a request. Now, when I get home, after I've been fed dinner, after I have my slippers on, then we communicate face to face. And at that point, I better not be distracted by other things. I better not be on the internet. I better not be, listening to something else. I better not be reading the newspaper while we're talking. Face to face requires full attention. So there's the informational, send a request kind of communication, and then there's the face to face giving the other person your full attention, communication. And in the same way, we communicate with God that way. Sometimes we send up quick requests. God, I need help with this. Help me in this situation. But there are other times that require us giving God our full attention, where we're not distracted, where we intentionally seek His presence and seek to enter into His presence. Now, what does it mean to be in God's presence? Well, it simply means that you seek to give God your full attention and God gives you His full attention. It means like Job, when he encountered God in the form of a whirlwind. And Job said, he doesn't really see God, but he says, I heard of you with my eyes, but now, excuse me, I heard of you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes. In other words, he's gone into another dimension of the presence of God. He's experiencing God more personally. Now, we often approach prayer from the standpoint of information, sending on requests. In other words, we send God that quick test message, you know, help me in the situation I'm in, you know, help me to deal with this. But we don't actually experience his presence in those moments. Just by way of confession, I'm this way when I have, say, 10 phone calls to make and I have 30 minutes to do it in. There's a thought in my head as I dial that first number. Any idea what it is? I hope I get the answering machine. Because if I get the answering machine, I can just leave the information, leave the request, and move on to the next one. But if I get the live person, now there's going to be interaction. Now there's going to be more direct communication, and that takes time. And I only have 30 minutes. So if two or three people pick up, there goes my 30 minutes. It's not that I don't want to talk with them. I just don't want to put in the time. Because interaction requires time. Just conveying a quick message or request doesn't. And this is often how it is with God. We can send him the quick message. We can send him the request. And again, I want to say that is perfectly legitimate. Make your request known to God. But there's this other part of us that then doesn't have to engage him personally when we do that. And so I have to realize that while it's fine to send God these requests, I do it all the time, the reality is, it's only when I'm actually in the presence of God, when I seek his presence, and where that's the whole point of it, it's only in that situation that I'm really changed, that I'm really transformed, when I'm actually in his presence. You know, when I seek his face, when I seek his presence, that's when actually his reality then begins to overshadow mine. And I then begin to wonder, you know, what would he have me do here? What is his will? Not just how can he help me with the situation. What is God's vision for my life? When I actually experience the presence of God, I also make myself vulnerable. Because I'm vulnerable now for him to examine me and to show me areas where he would have me to change or to be different. So I don't just lay my request before God in his presence. I actually lay my entire life before him when I enter into his presence. And of course, this kind of prayer can't be just done in 20 seconds. You don't just quickly enter and exit God's presence. I have to intentionally stop and seek his presence. I invite him to enter into my life. And it's not something that can be done in a hurry. And so it's a type of prayer that requires time and attention. And it's a type of prayer that's very easy for us to avoid or to skip. Partly because it takes time. Just like we'd rather be able to get the person's answering machine than have the person talk to us live. In the same way, it takes time to be in the presence of God. But it's not just time. There's another aspect of why we're not always anxious to enter into God's presence. And that is because entering into God's presence can be traumatic. And that's the next part I want to talk about. So prayer is presence, but prayer is also traumatic. I'm going to go back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 19 and 20. He says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, what does this verse mean? I want to read it again. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. John is raising a problem here with prayer. When we enter into God's presence, and the problem is a condemning heart. A condemning heart is a heart that is restless. It's a heart that's uneasy. It's a heart that condemns, that heaps guilt and condemnation on the owner of the heart, on the person. And where does John say the problem of the condemning heart arises? In what context do we experience the problem of a condemning heart? In His presence. When we pray, when we seek Him, when we take time to commune with Him, that's when we experience the problem of the condemning heart. And as a result, we're left with a dilemma, right? On one hand, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to seek God's presence. And on the other hand, when we do that, our heart condemns us. It's a problem, right? See, there's this misconception that any time we have communion with God, it's always like a Hallmark card. You know, the light's coming in through the windows, there's a cozy fire, and we're just so happy to relax there and be in this cozy moment with God. Sometimes that happens. But it's not always that way. In fact, in the Bible, it's frequently not that way when people directly encounter the presence of God. You know, Moses at the burning bush, Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came to her, you know, Gideon, when he was out threshing wheat, Zacharias, when the angel came to him. These people were scared to death at the presence of God. They said, "Get away from me. This is very uncomfortable. I'd rather have you leave me alone. I don't want to be here." Because their hearts were afraid. And God or the angel actually had to tell them, "Don't be afraid, it's okay." But their hearts were scared. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah talks about an experience he had where he goes to church, or in his case, he goes to temple. And, you know, the last thing happened that he ever thought would happen, turns out God shows up at the temple. Wasn't supposed to do that. So he goes to temple and God meets him there. And he's scared out of his mind. Isaiah's scared out of his mind. Now, his response was not, "Oh God, I'm so glad you showed up because I just feel so at peace in your presence." He says, "No, depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Get away from me." Now, why is God's presence traumatic? Isn't it always supposed to be sweet and comforting, just like a warm blanket? Well, it turns out that it's a very natural and very normal thing for us to feel trauma or condemnation when we enter into God's presence, for our heart to condemn us in that moment. Because the closer you get to the light, the more dirty you can see that your hands are, right? The better the resolution is, the more you can see the defects. Just this past week, our television of 14 years finally went out. It's one of the tube televisions, right? So we got a new TV this week, a flat screen. And it has HD capability. Okay, now don't get excited, guys. It's only a 37-inch. It's not a big deal. But it has high definition capability. So for the channels that come in HD, we can now see better resolution. Which means what? You can see all the stuff on people's face better. You can see every zit they have. You can see all their scars. You can see all their imperfections. In fact, athletes are now aware of what HD is doing, so they're more careful now when they go into interviews to make sure that they're cleaned up and, you know, taken care of, because people can see all the defects. The closer you get to the light, the better the resolution, the better you can see the dirt and the grime and the crud. And when we enter into the presence of God, the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more our heart reminds us of everything that's wrong with us. All the things we've done wrong, everything that's messed up in our life, the closer we get to God, the more our heart will condemn us, and we will experience the trauma of God's holiness. Anytime you get close to God, your heart will condemn you. Your heart will say something like this, and it can come in all kinds of forms, but it'll go something like this: "And you call yourself a Christian? How have you been doing with the golden rule lately? Do you really love others as you love yourself? Nah, you just love yourself. What about all those thoughts that you've been having? What if other people knew the stuff you really think about?" Your heart says that to you. And I wonder if maybe this is part of the reason we're not crazy about sermons about prayer, because we have this experience of the trauma of the condemning heart when we try to approach God. And we think we're the only ones who have that. It turns out that's a universal experience. Aren't you glad to know that? You thought it was just your own head that condemned you. That's human. That's universal. John talks about it here. So this is going to happen when we try to enter the presence of God. And so it's a good news, bad news scenario. The bad news is we feel condemned and we want to get away. The good news is this: when you start to experience the trauma of a condemning heart, you know you're actually moving into the presence of God. If your heart never condemns you, maybe you're never entering God's presence. Now, one thing I have to make really clear at this point: when we enter God's presence, when we experience the trauma of a condemning heart, it's not God who is condemning us. Okay? We've got to be really clear on that. It's our heart that condemns us, not God. It's our heart that points out all our defects and judges us and condemns us. God is not doing that. The Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Okay, so that's the truth of God. But our heart does not hang on to that truth when it gets close to God. Rather, it condemns us. It turns on us. So we've got this problem on our hands. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to pray. We're trying to move closer to God, trying to draw closer to Him in prayer. And in doing so, our heart turns on us. It judges us. We see all our sins, all our flaws, all our wrongdoings. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to continue on in prayer? I want you to notice what it says in verse 19 and 20. "And this is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." Two things that it says here about how to set our hearts at rest when it condemns us. First of all, God is greater than our hearts. See, it's not God who condemns us, it's God. It's our hearts. But God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Which brings me to the third thing: that prayer requires assurance. How do we set a condemning heart at rest in God's presence? Well, we're studying the book of 1 John, and so we have to go back to some stuff we've already covered in 1 John to remind us of how this works. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Okay, the same John who's talking about the condemning heart also says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He also says, just one verse later, He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. See, your heart tells you one thing when you go into God's presence. It says you're bad, you're sinful, you're unholy, you're not righteous, you're not innocent. Your heart is partially correct. And it says, how dare you come before God like this? And so it's easy to run away at that point. But God says something else. John here says something else. He says, God is not against us. God is for us. God knows all of our sins. He knows everything that we've done. And He's already set about to forgive us. In fact, He is our advocate, Jesus the righteous, who goes before us to the Father to atone for our sins. So He's not against us. He's not condemning us for our sins. He is advocating for us for our sins. And He's made provision for forgiveness. And so the question is this. At this moment, when you enter God's presence and when you experience the trauma of the condemning heart, which voice are you going to listen to? You can listen to your heart or the truth of God. People say all the time, I know the Bible says that God forgives me. I know that's true, but I just can't forgive myself. I don't feel forgiven. I know it says it is. I know it says He forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. And when we continue in that state of, I know it says this, but I can't forgive my, when we continue in that in a chronic state, it's because we have promoted our hearts over the truth of God. We've said, my heart knows better what's really true. And it condemns me, and that's the truth I'm going to hold on to. Therefore, I cannot forgive myself. On the other hand, if you see, as John says, that God is greater than our hearts, then that's the voice that you listen to. The one that says, I forgive you and I'm advocating for you. But the question is, which voice are you really going to listen to? Which one gets higher in the hierarchy? See, God has not left us helpless when it comes to dealing with our feelings. He has said, I am greater than your heart. I know everything, but I'm greater than your heart. Now, here's the thing. There are many gods, and when I say gods, I'm talking lowercase g. There are many gods in this world. But there's only one God, uppercase G, who forgives. There are many gods, but there's only one God who forgives. And there are gods who are constantly vying for our allegiance and vying for our worship. There's the God of career. The God of career comes to us and says, if you will make me the most important thing in your life, I will take you to places you couldn't even imagine. I will give you happiness. I will give you meaning. I will give you wealth. I will give you status. I will give you recognition. I will make your life great, but you must serve me. And a lot of people, they wouldn't say it this way, but they worship the God of career. Now, here's what happens when you worship the God of career. If you make a mistake that derails your career, the God of career will not forgive you for that mistake. He will keep coming back again, again, and reminding you of the mistake you made that derailed your career. There is no forgiveness from the God of career if you derail your career. And if you worship the God of career, you will never be able to forgive yourself either, because He's a false God. There is the God of moral decency and great self-image. The God of moral decency and great self-image says, I will make you stand out in the eyes of everyone around you. I will make you look good, and people will look up to you, and you will be admired for your flawlessness. But you must be flawless. And so the moment that you fall, whether it be ethically, sexually, morally, whatever, the moment you fall and wreck that image, the God of moral decency and self-image will not forgive you. He'll just come back and remind you again and again what you did to mess up. And if that's the God you serve, there will be no forgiveness. There's the God of financial security. And he exists in the Christian church. But he comes along and he says, if you will follow every sound financial principle that I lay out before you, you will have financial security. But you must do it all. And so people try to serve this God. But the day comes when they fail in some area. And the God of financial security comes and says, look what you did. You messed up. There's no forgiveness for you. And if that's the God you serve, you will never experience forgiveness. You will always have a condemning heart over the mistake you made. See, there's only one God in this whole universe who truly forgives. The true God. All the other gods will condemn you, and there is no forgiveness. Whether it's the God of career, the God of moral decency and self-image, whether it's the God of financial security. Paul says, it is God who saves, who is to condemn? In other words, you can't forgive yourself for your mistakes. And if you can't forgive yourself for your mistakes on an ongoing chronic basis, it's because you have promoted some other God above the true God. And the false God will not forgive you. And so to remain in his presence and to calm our hearts in his presence, first of all, we have to worship the true God. And then we have to listen to the true God who says, I am greater than your heart. I know better than your heart what is most true about you. I know everything. And I forgive you. And I've made atonement for that. But you have to choose to listen to that God over all other voices, including the voice in your heart. Back in the days of the Russian czars, there was a czar who had a good friend, and his friend was dying. And this friend had a son. It was his only son. And he went to the czar and he said, sir, when I die, would you please take care of my son? My wife has already died. I have no other family. And when I die, my boy will be completely alone. And so the czar agreed that he would take on the boy when the man died. And not long after that, the man did die. And so the czar brought this boy into his palace. He adopted him as his own son. He gave him all the trappings of royalty, and the boy grew up in the palace. When he got to be a young man, he took a commission in the Russian army. And unfortunately, when he got into the army, he got into the habit of gambling. And he developed such an addiction to gambling that he started embezzling from his unit. He was the bookkeeper for his unit. And so he started embezzling from his unit in order to finance his gambling addiction. And you know how embezzlement works. You can pull it off for a while, but eventually, you can't cover it up anymore. Well, unfortunately for this young man, the army was getting ready to audit his books. And he knew that as soon as the audit took place, all his embezzlement would be exposed. And he would be humiliated, his family would be humiliated, and there was no way to cover it up. And so the night before the audit, he went into his tent and he pulled out all the books in front of him that had all the debts and everything that was owed. He opened it up. He got his revolver out and then he started drinking. And his plan was that he would drink himself to a point where he was then able to shoot himself and commit suicide. That was his plan. So he started drinking and he kept drinking, and he drank so much that instead of shooting himself, he passed out right there on top of the books. Well, the Tsar had this practice where he wanted to see what was really going on among his troops. But if he went out as the Tsar, everyone would see him and everyone would, you know, not act normal. They would act like you do when the Tsar's around. So his practice was that he would put on just regular enlisted man clothes and walk among the troops so he could really see what life was like out there. And on this particular night, he did this practice, and he was walking around, and he walked into the tent where this young man was passed out with the books. And the Tsar came in, and he saw the young man passed out. He saw the books there, and he read the books, and then he saw the gun. And the Tsar realized everything that was going on. He saw the full gravity of the situation. And so the Tsar, he wrote a note, and he sealed it with his Tsar seal, and he left it there next to the young man. And when the young man finally woke up from his stupor, he looked down and he saw this note with the Tsar's seal. He opened it up and he read the note that said, "I, the Tsar, will make good the debts of this book." See, the Tsar had come and he had seen everything. Everything was laid out. He saw the mistakes of the man and he saw the man's plan to shoot himself. And yet the Tsar loved and forgave this man anyway. See, Jesus Christ, he dressed up and he came to this earth as one of us. And Jesus Christ knows everything about your heart. In fact, he knows more about what's inside your heart than you do. You know, most of us are going to be around for a few more years. And there's all kinds of stuff in your heart that you don't even know about yet. And in the coming years, that stuff is going to start to jump out of you. And you're going to say, "I didn't know that was in there. I didn't know I could do that." And you're going to be surprised and humiliated and sometimes disgraced at what is in your heart and comes out in your words and your actions. Now, if you are having trouble forgiving yourself today for what you've done in the past, for all the things that your heart condemns you of what you've already done, how are you going to experience forgiveness for all the stuff that is still to come, that's in your heart that you don't even know about yet? See, Jesus has already looked into your heart, and he is greater than your heart, and he knows everything, John says. And he's left a note with his own seal on it. And the note says, "I will make up the difference. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you don't make this truth greater than your heart, greater than your condemning heart, if that truth is not greater than your heart, then you will continue to live with a condemning heart in the days to come, and with time, it will not get easier, it will get more condemning. And so the truth, the question to ask is, which voice are you listening to? In Luke 10, Jesus' disciples come back from having done great miraculous works. They even cast out evil spirits. And they're so excited about what they've done, and they feel powerful, and they feel good, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, even the demons are subject to us." And you would think that Jesus would say, "Yes, that's great. That's what I sent you guys out to do. You've done it." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus looks at them and he says, "Rejoice not in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice in your accomplishments. Don't rejoice in your power. All that stuff is going to pass away. Rejoice in your identity and where your name exists, because your name exists permanently in heaven. Rejoice in that fact. And when you rejoice in that fact, when you know that that is the source of your identity, to know that is to know true power. Because to know that is to know that God will never forsake us. And to know that when our hearts condemn us, that He knows everything and that He is greater than our hearts.